Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's Friday. That means we're going to do an Ask the Pastor program. Long distance Ask the Pastor this time. We'll open up the phones here in just a little bit for your questions and comments. If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Friday, we'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment. But first of all, let's welcome our guest here today. Ordinarily, our guests are in the studio, but every once in a while, we take guests by the telephone. As we have access to so many wonderful people with a profound level of education, understanding, and experience. One of those people is the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He does his work at Concordia University in River Forest, and he's on the phone with us today. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you, Chuck?
I'm just fine. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing great.
Tell us what it is that you do at Concordia University up there in Chicago.
I teach Old Testament and Hebrew.
And how many students actually want to learn that?
Well, we have a good number. With Hebrew, you wouldn't expect we'd have a lot, but we actually usually have about 20 a year in first-year Hebrew.
That sounds like hard, hard study.
Well, it's no harder than any other language, I guess. If you think languages are hard, then you're going to think it's hard.
Yeah, I do. I do think languages are hard. You have a new book out, don't you?
Yeah, I have a book on prayer called Is God Listening?
And that's published by Concordia Publishing House. We're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a minute. A former pastor, have you served in the parish in your experience?
Yeah, I served 5 years at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan, which just celebrated its 140th anniversary.
Wonderful, wonderful. Well, let's open up the phone lines here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 505-7850, and toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 for our Ask the Pastor Friday and Dr. Andrew Steinman. We always begin our Bible study programs in prayer. So, Dr. Steinman, if you would, sir.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege you have given us to come before you in prayer. We ask that you would hear our prayers and our concerns. We know that you have promised to listen to the cries of your people. And we thank and praise you that you do hear our prayers, and in Jesus Christ, you answer them for our good and for the well-being of your church and the world which you created. We ask that you continue to do this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, I got a couple of questions I want to ask you about the election. Now, we're just days away from our national election. We're going to elect a president. And it occurred to me that here in the final days leading up to the election, my wife said to me the other day in the car, she said, you know, boy, I'm really sick and tired of this political advertising. It's just, it's everywhere. And I can't wait till it's over. And one of the reasons that we all feel that way probably is because so much of it is so negative. So many ads do not say, vote for me because I promised this and kept my promise, or I will do this good thing for the people. So many of them say, my opponent is a jerk, my opponent is a scoundrel, my opponent is a liar. And I'm wondering if there are any Eighth Commandment issues there. Now, I realize that national elections are not church functions, but when Christians run for office, Dr. Steinman, are there some Eighth Commandment restrictions on them?
I think there is, and I think it's an important to make a distinction between drawing some type of difference between yourself and an opponent on an issue, and going after an opponent in an unfair or mean-spirited way, or to characterize them in effect to try to demonize them. I think those are two different things. I think one could campaign and draw distinctions between a position, say, a Christian candidate had and another candidate, whether that other candidate was Christian or not. You could draw distinctions and say, my opponent believes this is the correct course, I believe this is the correct course, and then defend why you think that. I don't think that's breaking the Eighth Commandment, but I think when it gets into kind of petty name-calling, and when one isn't careful to quote one's opponent correctly and in context and use other misleading things like that, then I think we have Eighth Commandment issues, and I think Christian candidates ought to think about those very carefully.
Help some of us who are less informed, Dr. Simon. What is the Eighth Commandment, and what does it have? What could it possibly have to say to a Christian who is running for national or local office?
Well, the Eighth Commandment in Exodus says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And in the first, I suppose, immediate application, that's talking about, of course, in very solemn legal occasions, you can't give a witness in court that it's false. But it also is part of a bigger principle in Scripture that when you speak about other people, you are to, whenever possible, speak the best about them, and that you are to try to, well, as Luther says, put the best construction on their words and actions. If you hear somebody say something, you try to cast that in the best possible light rather than thinking the worst about them.
And so when my memory kicks in and I remember, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor."
Mm-hmm.
Why does that require me to put the best construction, or perhaps the most positive spin, as we might say in current parlance, on my neighbor or, for that matter, my political opponent?
Well, I think it goes back ultimately to the great commandment that governs the second part of the Ten Commandments, that is, love your neighbor as yourself. And when we do something, we certainly don't want somebody thinking, well, he did that with the worst possible of intentions. And we know how hurtful it can be when we do something with good intentions, but somebody takes it as if we had some bad intention, some evil intent in mind. Well, in the same way, then, we are to treat our neighbor. And so the Eighth Commandment says our neighbor has a reputation. A reputation is a valuable thing. And we shouldn't go out of the way to try to ruin their reputation by thinking that everything they do has the worst possible motives, because we wouldn't want others to do that either. And, of course, as we love our neighbors as ourselves, that means we go out of our way to treat them as we would want to be treated.
From a Christian perspective, how would you respond to a person who says either, "You're a Christian and you're voting for John Kerry? I can't believe it." Or, "You're a Christian and you're voting for George Bush? I can't believe it." How would you respond if someone were to say that to you?
I think we have to say that Christians oftentimes have different views on the issue that are not necessarily wrong or sinful from a spiritual standpoint. So we might disagree over some particular issue. For instance, the war in Iraq is a big issue. Well, we don't have an explicit command or prohibition in God's Word. You won't go to against Iraq and war in the 21st century. I mean, we just don't have any specific thing in the Bible like that. So it requires Christians to understand God's Word and seek to apply it. And Christians in good faith might have different approaches to that question without either one on either side necessarily, again, thinking anything evil. And so I think you have to say Christians may disagree on particular candidates. Now, certainly if a candidate took a position that was squarely against Scripture, I think that would give Christians a pause. But once again, what would you do if you had two candidates and both of them took positions that were squarely against things in Scripture? Would you vote for neither and just let non-Christians decide who's the best? I'm not sure that that's a good way to go about deciding elections. And so I think we have to say Christians might have disagreements over who the best candidate is at times. That doesn't make one less Christian or more Christian. And I think we have to be careful about that. In fact, Luther said at one point that he would have been he would rather to have been governed by a smart Turk, and the Turks were Muslims, than he would by a less capable Christian. Because he said, you know, we need good people in government, and sometimes government issues simply are not clearly defined in Scripture.
505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Ask the Pastor Friday with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Let's talk to Herman. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Steinman a question in his professional field. By the time of Jesus, the Hebrew people in the Israel area were speaking a local dialect called Aramaic. And when would you say that changeover from Hebrew to Aramaic occurred? And also, would I be correct that the Hebrew canon or collection of Bible texts and books was decided on at a place called the Council of Jamnia at about 90 B.C.?
Thanks for the call. Dr. Steinman?
Oh, two very good questions, and they happen to both be on subjects that I've written on, so this makes it easy.
Oh, well, then bullseye.
The first one with Aramaic. Aramaic was adopted by the people of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. When they were taken into captivity in Babylon, that was the international language of the time, and the language used by the Babylonians in much of their official correspondence. And so people of Judah, the Jewish people, learned to speak Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew, and they brought it back with them to Palestine when they returned. And we can see this transition in the books of Daniel and Ezra. And the reason I know about this is because right now I'm writing a commentary on Daniel, and about half the book of Daniel and maybe 40% of the book of Ezra is actually in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. So we already begin to see this switch over in some of the later books of the Old Testament.
How much different is Aramaic from Hebrew? Just a deviation or a completely different language?
It's a different language, but it's closer to Hebrew than, say, English is to German. You know, English and German are both Germanic languages, and there are some similarities between the two. But those two, we could say, are fairly close together. Well, it's even closer than that. They share a lot of vocabulary, and they share a lot of grammar together. There are distinctions, but when I teach Aramaic to my students who already know Hebrew, I can teach them in about 8 weeks to read Aramaic. Now, they can't speak it that quickly, but they can learn to read it in about 8 weeks if they know how to read Hebrew. So they're fairly close together.
And what is the Council of Jamnia?
Yeah, that's a good question. And, in fact, it's one that I treated in a book that I published about 5 or 6 years ago called The Oracles of God, which is all about the Old Testament canon. The Council of Jamnia, so-called, actually never met. There was a rabbinic school of Jamnia, and they discussed some issues about certain books of the Old Testament and why they were in the Old Testament. They discussed the Song of Songs. There was a little discussion about Ezekiel and a few other books of the Old Testament. However, the evidence is fairly clear that there was a generally accepted list of books that were understood to be God's Word long before the Council of Jamnia. And, in fact, in my book, I give all that evidence. It's another one from CPH, by the way. And that all that evidence clearly shows that even before the time of Christ already, there was this generally accepted list of books, I guess we could call it. There was no formal written list, but group of books that were generally accepted as God's Word. It becomes a list later in history. But the Council of Jamnia, this rabbinic school of Jamnia, which met around the year 120 A.D., would have been much too late for that. They were discussing something that had already been put in place and wondering, for instance, why Song of Songs would have been in the canon because of its content or similar questions like that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a car phone caller. Hi, Wade. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi, Chuck. I pass, Doctor. I have a question regarding the prophecies that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and was that basically an understanding that was not really pronounced? That why when Paul and others were trying to, or Saul was trying to destroy the church and others, wouldn't they have seen that from old prophecies that, that there would be the gospel going out to the Gentiles?
Okay, Dr. Simon, you have the question?
Yeah, that is an excellent question.
Okay, thanks, Wade.
And there are clear prophecies in the Old Testament that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and he probably knows which they are. One of the most interesting ones occurs both in Isaiah and Micah, interestingly enough, almost in the same identical words, that it says the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted above the other mountains, and all nations will stream into it. And there are many passages like this. Isaiah is especially a good place to find such prophecies, but they can be found elsewhere in the other prophets, too. I guess the question is why didn't many Jews in Jesus' day see that, including Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul? And I guess the answer is not because it wasn't in Scripture. It certainly was there. But I guess we all have a tendency to emphasize certain parts of Scripture over other parts of Scripture, and Satan can use that tendency sometimes to blind us to the whole message of Scripture. And, of course, I think that's exactly what was happening in Saul's case. He was persecuting the church because he saw all the Bible passages that talked about God's promise to Israel, and certainly there are a lot of those, but he didn't see or understand or integrate into his understanding of Scripture these other passages that talked about the Gentiles coming in. And I think it perhaps is a good warning to us to remember that God has given us all of Scripture, and although there are certain portions of Scripture that certainly are more central to the message of the gospel than others, we still have to keep in mind that they all relate somehow. And so when we read the Scriptures, we always have to be thinking of that and not just picking and choosing which parts that we want, but understanding the whole counsel of God, as Paul later would call it.
Our numbers again are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Edwardsville. Hi, Gene. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pat. Doctor.
Good morning.
Hello.
The question I have is, how concerned should we be about our salvation tomorrow? I know today, and my concern is whether I will reject tomorrow. And the reason I ask that is I married into a very Catholic family, and they are offended when I say I am going to heaven. And they said, you can know for sure now because you believe now, but you might reject him tonight, you might reject him tomorrow. And I think they have an undue concern about tomorrow. However, we have to be on guard. We need to stay in the Word and the sacraments so that our faith remains strong, so that our salvation comes to us through Christ. But whether we should be so, it seems almost an attitude of, I can't say I'm going to heaven tomorrow.
All right,
because
let's talk
about don't
it.
Know.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Doctor?
Yeah, that's a question I haven't confronted often, but I think it's a good one to think about. I think Scripture tells us two things, and here again, maybe this piggybacks with the last question we had, because there are certainly passages in the Scripture that tell us not to get too arrogant. At one point, Paul tells us, whoever thinks they stand, take heed, otherwise they might fall. You know, that we could indeed do something, fall into some sin that causes us to deny Christ. He even talks about a certain Alexander and a Hymenaeus who had made a shipwreck of their faith. So certainly it is possible that we would deny Christ tomorrow. But at the same time, there are many Bible passages that promise us that if we put ourselves in a position of trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and remain trusting in his promises, that he will keep us to the end. And so, for instance, my confirmation verse, the Bible verse that my pastor picked out for me when I was confirmed, is a good one on this. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever pluck them out of my hands. And so Jesus says, I have the power to keep you in the faith. John, at the end of his gospel, writes, these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life, and so that we can know that we have it as a present possession in this life. So I guess the scripture has a balance here. It tells us, be on our guard against sin, because sin can separate us from God, and it can indeed cause us to deny Christ. But at the same time, it tells us to be on our guard against sin. It tells us to rest in the loving arms of Christ. Because if we rest in his loving arms, he will give us his Holy Spirit and guide us into the truth and keep us in the faith. So as long as I am trusting in the promises of Christ, I can be sure that he is more powerful than anything, and therefore I can be assured that I have eternal life as a present and ongoing possession.
Like so many other things, there is a tension there. There is a balance there. We're going to take our bottom of the hour break here on our Bible study program. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. The Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman is with us here today from Concordia University up in River Forest. If you have a question or a comment, you're welcome to come on board right after this break at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, stay right there.
Okay.
It's almost time for the CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, Saturday, November 6th from 8 a.m. until 2 p.m., featuring a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Listen for an opportunity to register for one of five $100 gift certificates awarded at 8 a.m. at the start of the Warehouse Sale at CPH on Saturday, November 6th.
You're invited to attend a special Reformation Day service Sunday, October 31st, 4 o'clock in the afternoon at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Those who cannot attend will be able to hear the service broadcast live here on AM 850 KFUO. Mark your calendar. The public is invited to attend. That's the Reformation Day service Sunday afternoon, October 31st, and live at 4 o'clock here on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Rally Day Central. I'm Paul Clayton along with Joni Harwell. Good morning, Joni.
Good morning, Paul.
And Laurie Menschgauer. Laurie, are you just using your last name these days?
I use any name. Just call me anything.
Laurie Gower, who's going to be co-starring in our forthcoming AM 850 KFUO Christmas shows that you'll be learning more about here on the radio station in the weeks to come. And you'll also be appearing with me at the CPH Warehouse Sale.
Yeah,
coming up
next
Saturday, right? The 6th at 8 o'clock. You can draw for those five $100 gift certificates.
Great.
But right now,
gifts.
We've got other business to deal with. We are inviting you to sign up as a day sponsor on this special day. And remember that first-time day sponsors are receiving lightweight, long-sleeve cotton Dunbrook shirts embroidered with the KFUO call letters. Who wants to explain what a day sponsor is?
Well, I'll let you know. A day sponsor is somebody who contributes $40 a month to AM 850 KFUO for 12 months. And by doing that, you get to select whatever day you would like to be your special day. Could be a day for an anniversary, a birthday. Could be a day to celebrate a graduation, confirmation, baptism. Any special day that you'd like it to be. If you'd like to remain anonymous, we'll do that as well. But for those who would like to have their names noted or what special day it's about, we give you five special announcements throughout the day. And you could even buy this for your pastor if you'd like to honor him. Remember, yesterday, Pastor was telling us that this is Pastor's Appreciation Week. And so we were happy to hear about that. So if you want to thank your pastor and maybe have him honored and thank him for all the years of service that he's given to your congregation, you could have a day in honor of him. And that's what we're asking you to do today, to become a AM 850 day sponsor. And if you're a new sponsor, if you've never been a day sponsor before, then we're even going to throw in our beautiful cranberry colored AM850 KFUO shirt, long sleeve shirt. Everyone here on the staff has one, and we wear them to all the events. And it's really a handsome looking shirt, and we hope you'll consider becoming one of our sponsors.
You are amazing. Laurie, did you notice that Joni did not use any of her notes? All of that was from memory.
I know.
She's got this day sponsor thing down. Do you have a package to tell us about?
I do. We have Rally Day package number 25, and this is the Christmas extravaganza. This is for a music person like myself. This is a great, great package. This package includes two tickets to the Christmas Candlelight Concert.
And count them. Not one, but two.
This concert is sponsored by the Bach Society of St. Louis, and it will be held Wednesday, December 22nd, so it will not interfere with any of the KFUO Christmas shows. It will be held Wednesday, December 22nd at 7:30 at Powell Symphony Hall. And the Bach Society of St. Louis recognizes the unique power of music to ennoble the human spirit. I'm reading, of course. And it sponsors this Bach Society chorus, and they perform the music of Johann Sebastian Bach, a great composer. And this package also includes a $50 gift certificate to the Crossing Restaurant in Clayton. So that sounds like a wonderful time. You can have dinner and then enjoy the concert.
A Christmas extravaganza, package number 25, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
We also have another Rally Day package. It's number 9, and it's called the John Pills Print and the CPH package. It's a print of St. Louis Lutheran Churches, and it's a small print. Last year we had a larger print by him, but this is just beautiful. I mean, it has different churches located within the print, and especially if you've grown up in one of the Lutheran churches, I think you would really appreciate this lovely print. But also, since you're talking about the CPH sale, this is 6 books that CPH has donated. One is Take Eat, Take Drink, The Lord's Supper Through the Centuries. The Lord will answer. There you go. A Daily Prayer Catechism. Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World by Paul Meyer. And I think we did a program on his book yesterday. Boy, I'm having a tough time.
Meditation.
I know. Meditations on Divine Mercy. Peek and Find Christmas Story, Knock Knock, Who's There at Christmas, and Born in Bethlehem with Amazing Bible Facts. So I think they said 6 books, but I think I counted a few more than
mm-hmm.
that. But anyway, it really is a very nice package, and it's something that you could use for the holidays. You could give these away as Christmas gifts. These would make wonderful gifts.
That print is beautiful.
And by the way, speaking of the print, you can take a closer look at it on our website at kfuo.org. Click the Rally Day flag on the homepage, and then you'll see a grid with some of the Rally Day packages, and you'll see a miniature thumbnail version of the larger picture that we have. Just click that little picture, and you'll see it and in better detail. And, you know, Joni, we've got relatives out of town who were raised here in St. Louis, and that makes a great gift to someone, a keepsake from their old hometown, even though they may live in Virginia or Colorado, to send them a print like that.
Oh, I agree. I think anyone would appreciate having a print like that. I got to see it, and I just think it's very beautiful, very lovely. It's a smaller print, so you don't have to have a large, large wall to hang it on, but anything that John Pills does, I think people can appreciate.
Mm-hmm. This is worth building a new wall for.
Well,
actually, right
maybe.
In the middle of your great room. Just
maybe.
Put a wall there for this print. Call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And the first-time day sponsors get what, Joni?
They get a lovely shirt, a cranberry-colored KFUO AM shirt that all of our staff has. And it's really a handsome-looking shirt. I think it's one of the best ones we've had. So if you want one of those beautiful shirts, please call us and become a day sponsor. But, you know, Paul, I also wanted to read to our listeners a letter that we've received that was addressed to you about how many people really do appreciate our webpage, even the churches who put AM850 KFUO on their church web. It says, Paul, I just wanted you to know the response that we received on our webpage hits we've gotten since you put our address on the KFUO webpage. Normally we get about 30 to 40 hits, respectable for rural North Iowa. Last week we doubled it to 88.
Wow. Thank you so much. Call us now at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Be a part of Rally Day on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. With us via the long lines, the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is professor at Concordia University in River Forest. Your questions or comments are welcome here on our open phone program at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Got a couple of callers standing by. James has been holding on for a while. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I heard Chuck mention that you have a book on prayer, and I'd like to ask you to just mention a little bit about the book and if there is different tones of prayer. I noticed that in Job chapter 23 that Job talks about that he would present his case before and him and fill his mouth with arguments. Could you look at Job chapter 23 verses 3 through 7 and kind of tell me the tone of that type of prayer that Joe is doing?
All right. Thank you, Dr. Steinman. Can you handle that one for us?
Yeah. Let's take the Job thing first. In that passage, Job is continuing what he has done all along, which is a kind of a challenge to God, in effect. He wants to know, in some ways, why God has done to him what has happened to him, why God has allowed it to happen. And so he's bringing his concern before God. This is not unlike some of the Psalms, which do a similar thing, perhaps not as boldly as Job does. But Job assumes that he can go to God with all of his concerns, and he wants to lay forth why he thinks he's being treated unfairly by God. Now, of course, in the end, it turns out that Job has to kind of say that maybe he spoke a little bit too boldly to God. But I think it's interesting that God does hear his prayer and eventually comes and speaks to Job and says, you know, there are some things that are too grand for you as a human being to understand. But God does not cut off Job because Job was a little forward with him in prayer. In fact, just the opposite. God is patient with Job, just as he is with us. And so I guess it says that in prayer, we can bring our concerns to God, that if we pray with faith in Jesus Christ, God understands our human frailties and is patient and will hear us and will answer us. As far as my book goes, Is God Listening? Is actually a study of prayers in the Bible. Not that I study every prayer in the Bible, but it's a study of a large number of prayers in the Bible. And it's organized into different chapters on different topics. So, for instance, the first chapter is called When God is Deaf. How does one pray when it appears as if God isn't hearing one's prayers? And I look at prayers in the Bible, prayers prayed by people in the Bible who were in that same situation.
Are there any particularly what we might regard as obscure prayers that you touched upon?
Yeah, there are quite a few. That I guess are fairly obscure. For instance, Nehemiah's prayer in the book of Nehemiah are not often studied. There's a prayer by Ezra in the book of Ezra where he confesses the sins of his people that I have in a chapter on prayers of confession. And a similarly less studied prayer in the ninth chapter of Daniel where he prays also a prayer of confession of sins. So there are quite a few prayers that I think a lot of people don't spend a lot of time thinking about that I do gather together in this book and talk about what can we learn from these prayers in the Bible to apply to our prayer life.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Lana has been holding on. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning to both of you. I have a question, but I'll have to give you a few details, and I'll try to go really fast and keep it short. And it's going back to the elections and, as a Christian, issues that I'm not real sure if the Bible would give us any guidance on how to vote or consider this issue. I have satellite TV, and today on the bottom of it, there came a little blurb or whatever that it indicated that there's a possibility that 100,000 Iraqi civilians have been killed already in this war that we have preempted or whatever to get Saddam out of there. And they said primarily women and children, and a lot of it is due to our airstrikes and whatever. And a lot of that has been prolonged due to the insurgents that have been coming in trying to block what we're doing. And that is trying to establish a democracy there. And I do know that there are a lot of people in the Muslim world that do not want us over there, and that is maybe why 9/11 happened. And they don't want our culture, even though we have a democracy. Democracy is not a perfect government. There is none. And we have such a moral decline over here, and that's kind of spreading throughout the whole world, and they don't want that. That's one thing. As a Christian, should we be, I know President Bush is really big on trying to establish democracies throughout the world, and it's probably one of the better forms of government, but I know these insurgents and the conservative Muslims want to establish their own government, a theocracy based primarily on the Muslim faith. Should we as Christians be trying to establish democracies so that it opens a door for us to go in and proclaim the gospel, or should we wait for God to open doors?
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for the call. Good question. Doctor?
Yeah, it's a good question and a particularly hard one, I think, for thoughtful Christians. Certainly, at times, God opens doors where we haven't done anything that we can think of to get the door open. At other times, God uses us to open doors for the gospel. And I guess the question always comes down to a matter of judgment is, what is the best thing to do in any particular case? Is it for us to take action, or is it for us to wait on God because he has some other way of doing it? And it's very hard to know in many cases. I guess I would reply that democracy isn't commanded by Scripture. Certainly, I don't think that the Scripture necessarily endorses any particular type of government. When Paul was under the Roman Empire, he urged prayers for the officials of the Roman Empire. Not that he thought that that was the best form of government, but that God establishes all kinds of forms of government. So I don't think we can necessarily say a democracy is the best form, and as she said, it's not the perfect form of government. Certainly, corruption goes on in democracies just as it does in other forms of government. I guess the Christian has to ask, if we don't do something to try to establish a type of government that will allow free exchange of ideas in that part of the world, which wouldn't also include the free preaching of the gospel, if we don't do something in that direction, will it be for the good that we didn't do something or for harm? Governments that are Islamic governments tend to be very hard on not just the gospel, but free exchange of ideas in all kinds of areas. And I guess this is only a personal opinion now. It's not a scriptural opinion. I guess a personal opinion is if we have a chance to help a government be established that allows the free exchange of ideas, which would include, of course, the free preaching of the gospel to those who aren't Christians, I think it's for the better of those people and of the world. Not just from a spiritual standpoint, but of course as a Christian that's my first concern, but also just from a human standpoint of everyday activities. If we don't have a free exchange of ideas, it's hard to have good government, it's hard to have good science that could advance people's well-being, it's hard to have a good education system that can train people to do useful types of occupations. It's hard to have a lot of things just on the secular plane, much less a free preaching of the gospel. And so I guess my personal judgment is we should encourage some form of government that would allow that to happen. It doesn't necessarily have to be democracy.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Barbara, you're up next. Good morning.
Good morning. I have a very, very dear friend who called me all excited because she was reading this book about origins of the Bible. And one of the things that's in it, I know it's wrong, it's J-E-D-P, but I don't really know what J-E-D-P is. Could you explain that?
J-E-D-P.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the kind of alphabet soup here.
Yes.
J-E-D-P are four letters that are supposed to stand for four sources or documents that made up eventually what we now know as the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. This is a theory that developed after the Enlightenment in Europe, where some people who studied the Bible began to think that instead of being written by Moses, the Pentateuch was came from a variety of other sources, and they constructed what they thought were four primary sources that it came out of. And this is called the documentary hypothesis for the four supposed main documents that were eventually blended together to make the Pentateuch. J stands for the Yahwist. Yahwist would be spelled with a J in German, and most of the people who did the work on this were German. And supposedly the J writer liked to use God's proper name, Yahweh. E stands for the Elohist. Elohim in Hebrew means God, and supposedly this writer, instead of calling God Yahweh, liked to call him just simply God. D stands for the Deuteronomist, and he supposedly was responsible for Deuteronomy and material like it. And then P stands for the priestly source. And according to this theory, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Instead, there were these traditions in Israel that came from different sources over a long period of time, and sometime during or after the Babylonian captivity, these four sources were kind of woven together into what we now know as the Pentateuch. This is a theory that's espoused by many people. It certainly is associated with more, I guess we could say, liberal wings of Christianity, traditional conservative-leaning evangelicals, and certainly confessional Lutherans generally reject this idea. There are a lot of problems with this theory, but if you watch anything on TV, like on the Discovery Channel or something like that, when they have a special on the Bible, and they bring in kind of mainstream people from secular universities or maybe even some more liberal Christian universities, this will be kind of talked about as the gospel truth of where the Pentateuch came from. I think there are a lot of problems with this theory, and I don't have time to go into the problems here today. It would take us another hour. But just let it suffice to say that there are many Christian scholars like myself who have grave doubts about this and who think that the Bible's own claim, in fact, Jesus' claim in the New Testament, that the Pentateuch and portions of it come from Moses and not from these four documents, is a much better way to view where these five books of Moses came from.
Dr. Steinman, let's go back and talk a little bit about your book. The book is titled, Is God Listening?, subtitled, Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. Suppose I were to say, well, here's my perspective on prayer. First of all, I think God is a faraway being. He is an all-powerful being, and he's not very accessible. That's the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when I pray to him, it's not very often because he's not concerned with the tiny details of my life. After all, I am responsible for some things. I need to get my own house in order in some ways. And so when I do pray to him, it's usually based on how much difficulty or how much trouble I'm in, particularly if it's something that's out of my control, like a serious disease, like cancer, something like that. And then if that's a serious situation, the more serious it is, the more I pray and the more fervent are my prayers. That's my approach. What would you say to me?
Well, I think a couple bad assumptions on that. One is that God isn't concerned about the little details of life. Certainly God sees the big picture, as in control of the big picture. But The scriptures teach us that God is concerned about every little detail of our lives. In fact, Jesus tells us that even the hairs on our heads are numbered. And so God not only sees the big picture, but he also sees all the little issues in our life. And so God wants us to come.
Can I just jump in there?
I
don't disagree with that at all.
Yeah.
I believe God knows how many hairs I have on my head. I believe that he knows what's going on in my life down to the details. But does he care about it? I mean, the little choices that I'm going to make during the course of this not too terribly significant day in my not too terribly significant life, does he care about it? Does he want to be involved in it?
Yes. I mean, God says in many places in scriptures, he cares about each one of us because he is our creator. And throughout scripture, he emphasizes that he cares about all that we do and all that we face. And in fact, he promises to hear our prayer, and he calls on us to pray to him. The Bible tells us throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament to pray all the time. Paul says, pray without ceasing even. And so God invites us to pray, and he gives us this promise that he will hear our prayers. And so because of God's invitation and promise, we don't just wait till we have big concerns. Of course, God wants us to bring those big concerns to him, too. But he also invites us to pray to him every day about any concern we may have. And I guess part of the reason for that is even if we don't have a big thing going on in our life, we probably know somebody or some situation where there is a big thing going on. And we can pray about those, even if we think that there's nothing particularly we want to pray about in our life today, nothing significant that we can think of. There's still many people around us that we can pray for, many events in the world that are important that we can pray about. And certainly, prayer isn't just about asking God to help us in times of trouble. It's also about thanking and praising God for all he's done for us, so prayers of thanksgiving and praise are important.
As I said, your book is titled, Is God Listening?, subtitled, Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. On the cover of your book, where those two titles appear, underneath, in a kind of a watermark kind of a way, it says, My strength is exalted in the Lord. What does that have to do with prayer?
Well, that actually is a quote from the Psalms and is part of the setting of the psalm where it is praising God. Actually, it's not psalm. I'll take it back. It's a poem, but it's not in the book of Psalms. It's a poem and prayer spoken by Hannah in the book of Samuel. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. And she says this is part of a prayer, and it's part of her praise to God that God has given her strength and given her blessing. She was not able to have children. She prayed to God for children, and God gave her, first of all, Samuel, and later on other children, we're told. And even though she was weak, in God she became strong. And so she prays this prayer, and by saying, My strength is exalted in the Lord, she is saying that God has made me strong, and he has answered my prayer and given me this great gift of children.
In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 9, it says, One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We just can't imagine a husband and wife relationship where there is no communication, where there's no exchange of thoughts and ideas. Is there a way to get a better understanding of prayer as communication between the Lamb and the wife? When we compare that, for example, with the communication that goes on between a temporal husband and wife relationship?
Yeah, I think that is a good insight. The relationship between God and his people is often depicted as that of a husband, God, and the wife, his people. We find this already in the Old Testament. In several books of the Old Testament, the prophets use it. We find it being played out in Ephesians with Paul, where we're told that husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. And then we find it again in the last book of the Bible, as you've noted, too. And so I think it talks about a good relationship, the proper relationship with God, has some things in common with a good marriage. And, of course, like you said, it's hard to have a good marriage if you're not communicating. I had a time a couple years back where my wife and I were separated for several months and didn't see each other face to face. But, of course, we always called, you know. We talked to each
separated
other.
Separated not by strife, but by distance.
Yeah, just by distance. It was not, we didn't have any marital problems. It was just a situation that caused me to be in one state and her in another. But we called all the time, and we communicated, and we talked about areas of mutual concern. And certainly our marriage could not have survived if we have gone several months and not communicated. But the fact that God compares his relationship to his people to a marriage, I think also speaks about prayer then, that we bring our concerns to God, and that also then we hear from God in his holy word, because there is where he communicates to us. And so prayer begins with God's communicating to us. He starts the communication through his word, and then we respond with our prayers. And as we see things in Scripture and things going on around us, and we link the two together, we bring those concerns back to God, who has communicated to us through his word. And so it becomes a cycle that's initiated by God, and then we respond, just like a husband and wife. One of them will initiate the communication, and then they will have this talk back and forth about things that concern them.
Thank you for writing the book. It's called Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. And it's written by the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. It's available from CPH. You can call 1-800-325-3040 if you'd like to have this book. And it's about $10, I think. So thank you so much, sir, for spending some time with us here on the Bible study. And God's blessings on your day.
Thank you.
That's the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest today via the phone lines up there in River Forest, just outside Chicago in Illinois, our Ask the Pastor program. Thank you for the excellent phone calls and questions. We'll talk to you in Revelation again next week.
Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.